Today on The Balanced Word, we take a look at a story about Jesus, which also reveals something of who we are and what we're worth.
Nothing could ever impress me with what I am worth. No amount of money, no amount of success, no amount of adulation can compare to somebody who is happy to die for me. Someone who is happy to see his son die for me. And that's the heart of this. It's like, no, this is what you're worth. This is how much I care about you. This is what you mean to me. That's just absolutely mind-blowing. But that's the Jesus that the Lord reveals here through Isaiah. That's the character at the center of this story.
Wake up, my soul. Wake up early in the day. Wake up, my hand. And the instrument I play. Wake up, my voice. Let the world hear me say, you are worshipped and exalted here.
Today on The Balanced Word, we begin a study of one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible, Isaiah 53. In fact, as you'll hear in a moment, it's Dave Rolfe's personal favorite. It's so detailed and accurate in its description of the death of Jesus, and even his appearance, that some have suggested that it was written after the fact. But in reality, it was written hundreds of years before Jesus even walked the earth. We'll take a look at this spectacular prophecy concerning Jesus, here in part one of The Heart of the Bible.
Now let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. This is my favorite chapter in the Bible by far. There's no other chapter in the entire Bible that even comes close to this for me. It's one of those, it's just this profound description of what we are all about as followers of Jesus, as Christians. I've told you the story before, but when I was in college at Biola, Dr. J. Vernon McGee came to teach our class, usually once every semester, because he was old Bible teacher from Biola. And he taught on Isaiah 53, and I'll never forget it. One of the things that he did right off the bat is he said, get a red pen and draw a giant heart around Isaiah 53, because he said, this is the heart of the Bible. It's the heart of all of our faith. And so this Bible doesn't have it, but a lot of my Bibles have red hearts. Another time when I talked about that, Jerry drew a red heart in his Bible, and some of the guys were making fun of him this week that it seemed kind of effeminate. But it's not. I have to vindicate Jerry. No, I really think that's a cool thing to do. You know, we're in a series on Bible stories. And a lot of times we don't think of Isaiah 53 as a story because it's such a profound, you know, prediction of what Jesus Christ would do. But when this was told, when Isaiah wrote this, it was a story that he was telling about the future. It's so obviously about Jesus that there were people for many, many years when liberalism started to kick in into Christian theology, that they came to the conclusion that the last part of Isaiah, from like chapter 40 forward, couldn't have been written 550 years before Jesus, because it was so obviously about Jesus that they came up with a theory that they talked about first Isaiah as being the first part of it, and then they would refer to Deutero-Isaiah or second Isaiah that they said, and some people had a third Isaiah as well, and they said those had to have been written after Jesus. And theologians believed that until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. When you have something older than Jesus and Isaiah is all one book, it is a story. It's a story that would turn out to be about Jesus. But it's a story ultimately of our faith. It doesn't just tell us who Jesus is. It tells us who we are and what we are worth. And so it's just a beautiful, beautiful story. He starts off by saying, I'm going to tell a story and you are not going to believe it. It's going to sound so crazy. Who has believed our report? Who would believe it? It doesn't, the whole idea of God becoming a man and dying for our sins sounds so crazy. C.S. Lewis said, it's such a crazy thing that you can tell it's not made up. Lewis, who was an expert in literature, said that when there's a story, you can tell it's a story because it sounds like a made-up story. But he said this, no one ever came up with a story like this before. All of the other religions of the world, all of the other gods, and, you know, none of them came up with something like a God humbling himself and dying for the people, becoming one of them. And so Isaiah's like, I'm going to tell you this story, but it's going to sound pretty goofy. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That is, when did God really flex his muscles? When God created the universe, it says that it was the work of his fingertips. But when this happened, God showed all of his power, and he did it in such an unlikely way. Who would believe it? Who's seen the arm of the Lord really revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has nor form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. But surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then he goes on to describe how he was oppressed and afflicted, but he never opened his mouth in protest. Brought as a lamb to the slaughter, but like a sheep before its shearers, didn't open his mouth. He was cut off out of the land of the living. He was killed, but he was killed for others, not for himself. And then as you read about the suffering that he endured, this shocking thing of, as he's not opening his mouth, that God was actually pleased to see him suffer. And it goes on to explain that God was pleased because he would see his seed. The pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hand. He'd see the travail of his soul and be satisfied because by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, for he will bear their iniquities. This is the story that the rest of the Old Testament really didn't understand. It is basically, theologically, what we call the substitutionary atonement. The idea that someone else could die for your sins. Apart from God doing the miraculous, all you can do is die for your own sins. The Bible lets us know, because we've all sinned. But for someone to come and be fully human and to live a perfect life, therefore then could take on all of our sin and could die for us, that's radical. I can't begin to understand it. And throughout history, people have had all kinds of theories of exactly how the atonement works. You know, there are a lot of different theories of the atonement. Maybe all of them have some truth to them. I don't know. But all I know is this one took my sins and yours and then gave us his righteousness. No wonder Isaiah goes, you're not going to believe this. It took hundreds of years later until in the New Testament, finally people understood this. And you see, like Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 saying, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There is nothing more profound than the fact that God arranged through Jesus that our sins could be put on him, and he could take the suffering for our sins, and that his righteousness could be put on us. That's so wild. And yet it's the only reason We can have hope. In the Old Testament, they understood atonement, but what they understood of atonement is an innocent lamb could be killed and it would cover your sins for a little while. And it was like, yeah, that's what they knew, but they understood, and the book of Hebrews talks about this. Trouble is, all my sins were covered at that time, but then I go off and sin again. Now what happens? Another lamb has to die? And ultimately how, you know, that doesn't work long term. Actually, the Bible makes it clear that actually the blood of bulls and goats and lambs could never take away your sin. It could only provide a covering. So they had a concept of atonement, but they had no idea what God had in mind. As Isaiah saw this vision that probably to most of the people who read it, just go, wow, that is a wild story. But how in the world could that be? How could that happen? They certainly didn't have a great concept of it. Otherwise, if they had, but I'm sure for some people, when they saw Jesus dying on the cross, something may have registered. And as, like for Philip, the evangelist, or he was a deacon in the early church, he had a chance to talk to a eunuch from Ethiopia, and the eunuch just happened to be reading Isaiah 53, and he was able to explain to him what it meant, and the guy immediately received Christ and said, hey, can I get baptized? And Philip says, yeah, there's a pool right here. Not a swimming pool, you know, just a body of water. He goes, yeah, let's get you baptized right now. So lights began to click on in the New Testament period, but during this time, it was just a story that was still out there in terms of how could this be? How could it happen? I mean, today we look at it and go, this is clearly about Jesus. What a beautiful and a powerful doctrinal truth that our sins can be once and for all taken care of. Our sins, past, present, and future. He says, I took them. Will you let me give you my righteousness? Now, he won't force his righteousness on you, but he offers to do that. He offers to make that switch. Now, who did he die for? Well, in verse 6, it's kind of obvious. He says, all we like sheep have gone astray, turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. So there weren't just some people that he made this offer to. There weren't just special people that he died for. Everyone who ever went astray had their sins placed on him and therefore can be forgiven if they will just acknowledge him and receive him. That's good news indeed. That is amazing truth. And so we see this story, it's strange. We see this, you know, offer, we see this possibility for a trade from sin to righteousness. And we go, wow, yeah. And this is the heart of our faith as followers of Jesus, as Christians. But we also in this thing learn an awful lot about Jesus. We see so much about him that maybe it's hard for us to see otherwise. First of all, he isn't, you know, in our minds, we think of winners and losers. And we think of Jesus and all the pictures of Jesus make him look incredibly attractive. The idea is he was perfect. Therefore, he must have looked like a male model. And so these pictures, he's really cut and lean and tall, and he has this beautiful flowing hair. And so when we think of Jesus, we're like thinking of Fabio in his prime. Not Fabio today. We're like, no, that one, you know, of course, Jesus died at 33, so say Fabio at 33. But the picture we get here isn't that at all. Isn't it interesting that it says he'll grow up like a tender plant, a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected. He's a man of sorrows. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Isn't that a different Jesus than you see in pictures or even that you imagine? Because I assume that the perfect man would look like what I think a perfect man should look like. But, I mean, from this description, he might have been kind of dumpy. You know, maybe with a receding hairline or kind of weird hair, some marks or a big nose or something. See, he didn't look like anything that people would go, wow, look at Jesus. Look at that halo floating around his head. How awesome that is. You know, that when you just see him, you're drawn to him. Isaiah's version of the story is, no, there is nothing about him that would cause you to be attracted to him, that would cause you to believe that, wow, I hear organ music. It's like, it's God in the flesh. No, he was a guy that just looked kind of normal. But it got even worse, because as he was rejected by everyone, then he goes and everyone who ever followed him ended up rejecting him. It wasn't just the people who hated him. It was the people who loved him, who were embarrassed by him, who were denying him, who were betraying him. These are the guys that, and you know, Jesus never did anything but good for anyone. He didn't condemn people. He didn't, you know, be all mean to people. He didn't throw his judgment on people. He was the nicest man to ever walk the face of the earth. And he was kind to everyone. He was kind to people that everyone else hated. Why did they hate him so much? Why would they yell, crucify him? Well, I can ask you the same question about today. How come people hate Jesus today? Because they do. He remains one of the most controversial figures in all of history. Back a while ago, we had a sign that we put up in front of the church and we'd like advertise when some event was coming or whatever. Nobody ever complained about it. We didn't get permits for it or anything because we're not under the law. But sorry if you work for the city. But nobody ever complained. All the churches around here have them. All these cheesy signs that are hanging up sometimes looks like a swap meet. But we got one sign, I can't remember if it was a Christmas one or whatever, but it had Jesus in big letters. And immediately, they called. They talked to Jerry, and they go, your sign is not the right size that you have to have in front of your church. And it started giving them all this stuff. And he's looking out the window at all these other signs out there, and he said, is it because our sign says Jesus? Oh, no, 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 it's not that at all. And yet, until it said Jesus, they didn't like it. People still have a problem with Jesus. Why? It's crazy, but he's despised and rejected. Why is Jesus so offensive? Well, we can't understand Jesus until we do understand that he is offensive, not for any reason. It's that because he is the light of the world, because he is the only one that gives hope, you go, I don't want anybody dying for me. He's offensive because it bugs me that he loves me. I don't want him to love me. I don't even want to believe that anybody could love me. And so people just react against him and want to reject him. But man, look at him. As he's suffering, he's not complaining. He got the rawest deal that anyone could ever have, and he never opened his mouth. But the most telling thing about Jesus is that ultimately his father was pleased to see him treated the way he was treated. And he was willing to do it. Paul says later in Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And what we learn here in Isaiah 53 is the reason why the father was pleased and ultimately satisfied when it was all over was because he would see his seed and he would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied because by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. You understand the implication of that? That God was pleased to see his son treated that way because he saw you and he saw me. And he said, you're worth it. Nothing could ever impress me with what I am worth. No amount of money, no amount of success, no amount of adulation can compare to somebody who is happy to die for me. Someone who is happy to see his son die for me. And that's the heart of this. It's like, no, this is what you're worth. This is how much I care about you. This is what you mean to me. That's just absolutely mind-blowing. But that's the Jesus that the Lord reveals here through Isaiah. That's the character at the center of this story. But seeing this, not only do we learn a lot about theology and we learn a lot about Jesus and his character, the love, the gentleness, the willingness, but I'm kind of confronted by, how do I see life? Do I look like someone who is following Jesus? Or do I look like somebody who thinks, I'd rather have it easy? I would want to do anything I can to escape pain and suffering in my life. I'll be honest with you. The gospel that Jesus told was, if you want to come after me, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. But that's not a message that most people will respond to. So we really don't say that very much today because we want people to come to Jesus. And so we make a pitch that makes it sound like, man, your life's terrible now because you don't have Jesus. Come to him and your life's going to be so much better. How would that fly in the first century? When if they were going to give an emotional invitation while, you know, the song is playing and, you know, buses are waiting and all that, if they said, okay, your life's okay right now, but why don't you come to Jesus and you'll probably be beheaded or boiled in oil or killed in some way. Because people don't like Jesus, and when you come to him, just like Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. So come to Jesus, and your life will probably hurt a lot more. And yet, on the other end of that, there's heaven. Everybody wants to go to heaven. Nobody really wants to hurt and die to get there. But the gospel isn't that your life can really turn around and be awesome. We like that kind of message because we think that's what people need to come to Jesus. But if you come to that kind of a message, are you really coming to Jesus at all? Are you coming to a fake Jesus with a religion that somebody made up that doesn't at all resemble what Christianity really is? That it's suffering and dying and then having heaven.
You're listening to The Balanced Word. In addition to being our teacher on the program, Dave Rolfe is the pastor of Pacific Hills Calvary Chapel in Aliso Viejo. We're going through the Bible right now in a series called Bible Stories. We have these messages archived for you at thebalancedword.com or call and request today's message on CD at 949-362-7475. And as a special appreciation gift for your donation of $10 or more, The Balanced Word is pleased to send you all of these messages in this Bible Story series on a USB thumb drive. You'll hear some of the Bible's greatest stories from Genesis through Revelation. To make a secure donation, go to thebalancedword.com or call 949-362-7475. And don't forget to ask for the Bible Story series as you give. Again, we're at thebalancedword.com. And we'd like to take this time to invite you to Pacific Hills Calvary Chapel. Our Sunday morning service times are at 8, 9:45, and 11:30. Again, we're at ccpacifichills.org if you'd like more information. Or if you're outside of the area, you can watch our live stream right there at ccpacifichills.org. Check out Pastor Dave's one-minute messages, a great way to start the day. You can listen to them at thebalancedword.com or watch them on Instagram or Facebook by following CC Pacific Hills. With a perspective on suffering for the name of Christ, here again is Pastor Dave.
There are people who are just scared to death of suffering. And I hear people talking about, oh, it's so awful. You know, the press is talking about us. The press won't let us say the Pledge of Allegiance, or they're taking down the Ten Commandments, and we're like, oh, we're so persecuted. That's not right. We need to rally, and we need to stop this, and we need to reclaim our world. Can you imagine the first century church and Jesus doing that? He didn't utter a peep when they were torturing and killing him, and we somehow think that, I feel so bad that somebody said something against Christians. When someone says something against Christianity, maybe they understand something we don't.
We'll come back to Isaiah 53 and the heart of the Bible next time on The Balanced Word with Dave Roth, a daily presentation of Pacific Hills Calvary Chapel.
Wake up my soul. Wake up early in the day. Wake up my hands and the instrument I play.